It is humbling and a great encouragement to hear how the Lord can use you in somebody's life. I think back, Chris and I were talking about this over lunch today, of men and women in my time growing up in my church, Sunday school teachers. One lady that sticks out to me is Miss Helen Korbler. She gave me my first Bible. I still have it. White New Testament. She gave me my first children's catechism and taught it to me. Now, I'm teaching my kids the catechism. Miss Korbler pursued me all the way through high school, prayed for me while I was in college. When she heard I was going into full-time ministry, she was the first one who wanted to support me. You never know whose life you will impact as you seek to love them and disciple them for the glory and honor of Jesus. Your future pastor may be sitting in your Sunday school class and in these pews right now. One of your future ruling elders grew up here in this church. The Lord is kind and He's merciful. Paul tells us that as we openly proclaim and speak the good news of the gospel, when we are doing that, God Himself is making His appeal through us, and God calls us His fellow workers. Can you believe that? Fellow workers with our Creator? It is a blessing to be with you guys. It's been an encouragement, like I said. Your generosity, your love, your hospitality to us, and I'm looking forward to opening up the scriptures with you one last time together. Remember, what we've been doing is working our way through four different questions in the Gospel of Mark that were either asked by Jesus or asked of Jesus to help us grow in our understanding and our knowledge. According to Jesus, who are we really? Where can forgiveness of sins be found? Who offers eternal life? Well, it's only Jesus. Well, how do we follow Him? What can I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing. Nothing I can do. It's totally and completely by the mercy and the free grace of our God. But the question that came before us last night was, if we're as bad as Jesus says we are, apart from Him, apart from the mercy and the grace of our God, and God offers us forgiveness through Jesus, how can He forgive us? How can a just God forgive sinners like me and like you? That's the question we want to look at tonight as we encounter Jesus on the cross and the question He asks and is going to be at the heart of our understanding of how to come to an answer to the question of how God can forgive sinners is this question Jesus asked, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 39 together this morning, or tonight. I keep saying that. I'm so used to preaching in the morning. So my kids are joking about that on the way here. So it is nighttime for all who have forgotten. We are in Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 39. And kids, a picture for you tonight. There's going to be one person that we encounter in this passage who really understands who Jesus is. I want you to listen for who that person is, and I want you to draw me a picture of him. So, the Word of God for us tonight, Mark 15, verses 21 through 32, or 39. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it, and they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling out for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that it was this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the scriptures, the very word of God, that you condescended yourself and have revealed yourself so that we can see and know and behold you. We thank you that we don't read myth, we don't read fables, we don't read things that were compiled just from the minds of men, but these are the very words of God as you led your prophets and your apostles, borne them on by the power of your Spirit to record for us the word of God. And we pray and we ask tonight that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to believe and rest in the truth that we see in the scriptures. For the glory and for the honor of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Eddie Aikau, he was a big wave surfer in Hawaii. He got started surfing at about the age of 15 when he was working part-time for a Dole pineapple plant in Hawaii. And he became known as one of the bravest guys around who would tackle any wave. But Eddie really made his name as being a lifeguard. He and his brother were lifeguards in Waimea Bay, one of the most dangerous portions of coast where the waves sometimes can reach over 30 feet high on a regular basis. And Eddie, no matter what the waves looked like, no matter the sea conditions, he would always go if there was someone in trouble. Eddie was intent on going to save whoever needed deliverance and whoever needed redemption. It became so knowledgeable that this is who Eddie was that they began to make bumper stickers and they were seen on cars that said Eddie would go while he and his brother were lifeguards on this stretch of beach. 500 people's lives were saved because of Eddie. No one ever died while Eddie was lifeguard at that beach. One year they were reconstructing the founding and discovery of Hawaii. And so they constructed this boat and invited representatives from the Hawaiian Islands to go on this historic boat and travel all the way back to Tahiti. And Eddie, of course, was one of the guys they selected to go on this trip. Well, they got several days into their journey and one of the holes in this boat sprung a leak and it began to sink. They drifted at sea for several days. They were going close to dehydration and even hypothermia at times. And they were about 12 miles from the closest island. And eventually Eddie said, we know what he said, "I'll go." So Eddie took his surfboard, tied a life jacket around his waist, and set out trying to make it to the nearest island to try to find help, to save the people on this boat. A couple hundred feet from the boat, Eddie took the life jacket off and tossed it aside because it was getting in his way. And on he paddled and disappeared. A few hours later, help arrived. The boat and everybody on it was delivered. But Eddie never turned up. They never found his surfboard. They never found his body. Eddie, the Savior, died. He died. He gave his life, and he saved no one in doing it. He accomplished nothing. Eddie, the Savior, was dead. What good is a dead Savior? It seems like a waste. Because Eddie died, he could not save anyone. It's not like they found his body and then decided we can go and find these people. Nothing was accomplished. What good is a dead Savior? That's the questions people were asking. When Jesus, the one who was proclaiming and announcing that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer, the Savior. And as he's hanging on the cross, people are hurling insults, mocking him, asking that very question. What good is a dead Savior? Do you see how that came up in this passage? Look in verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The chief priests and the scribes also mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. You're saying you're the Savior? You're saying you're the Christ? You're saying you're the Messiah, the Deliverer? How come you're up there on the cross? How come the Romans, the ones we thought you were coming to deliver us from, have captured you? And you're up there suffering. You're a loser. Come down from the cross." That's what saviors do. Saviors don't die. If you really are who you say you are, come down now. Then we'll believe. Deliver yourself and deliver us. A dead Savior is no good. Even we see in the end of verse 32, the guys on the cross beside him, they're also reviling and mocking him. Get down. And while you're at it, get us down too, the other gospel accounts tell us. Even further, we see down in verse 35, some of the bystanders, when they heard what Jesus cried out, they misunderstood him. They thought he, when he was saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that he was calling out for Elijah. And do you notice what they do? They're like, "Oh man, we can't let this guy die yet. Bring him something to keep him alive. Because at least we can see maybe Elijah will show up. Not only is a dead Savior no good, our entertainment will be lost if this guy dies." You see, from their perspective, a dead Savior accomplishes nothing. He cannot deliver. He cannot redeem. If you die, you have lost. You have been forgiven. I mean, you've been defeated. And you can deliver and save no one. But that's not everybody's perspective here. Somebody has a different perspective of Jesus on the cross. Many there are questioning and wondering, what good is this dead Savior up on the cross? But there's one man who sees things very differently. And it's a surprising individual. Do you notice of the people who are speaking what this guy understands and sees about Jesus, the dying Savior on the cross? Notice there in verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that it was in this way that he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Centurion. Why would he say this? The centurion who had seen many people die in his time. I mean, the Romans were skilled and very good at killing people. What was it about this peasant, Jewish carpenter, who hung on this cross, that he would look at him and say such an amazing profession of faith? Why is it so amazing? Well, it's amazing because you know who else called themselves the Son of God? Caesar. The Caesar viewed himself as being divine and ruling. Viewed himself as being the redeemer and the bringer of peace and salvation to all that he conquered. When a new Caesar was born, a gospel would be proclaimed. Good news would be announced that the Son of God had come. When Rome would conquer a new community and bring peace to them, the good news of Rome's rule and kingship coming over them would be announced. Here, the centurion who fought for Rome, who pledged allegiance to the Caesar, and who killed all who would oppose Caesar's rule and reign, looks at this dead peasant Jewish teacher on the cross and said, "Caesar's not God. This dead man on the cross is God." The other people are saying this dead man cannot save. And because you are on the cross, you cannot be the Savior. You cannot be God. But the centurion sees and understands what Mark has been trying to get us to understand for the whole time. That you can't truly understand who Jesus of Nazareth is if you don't understand and picture Him and see Him on the cross. Far from a dead Savior not being able to save, what Mark is showing us and what the centurion's showing us is that, oh no, the dead Savior saves. How? What is it about the death of Jesus that brings salvation, that brings forgiveness? Notice, this shameful death that Jesus is dying. He's on a cross. Roman poets would say that the death of someone on a cross was so shameful that Roman citizens should not even mention it and speak of crucifixion. It was that bad. You were beaten, stripped of all your clothing, crucified, wounded, and naked for all to see because they're mocking you and sending a message to you. You mess with Rome, and this is what happens to you. Jesus dies this death of shame. But also, it's a wrathful death. It's a death of wrath. Just before this, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying as he's anticipating this death to come. This wasn't a surprise for Jesus. And he prayed to God. And he said, "If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." What's the cup Jesus is talking about? The cup that he's talking about is imagery from the Old Testament that is describing and talking about the cup of God's wrath. What Jesus understood himself to be doing as he got up on the cross was drinking the full cup of the wrath of God. Notice how that also comes out in this passage, the emphasis on the wrathful aspect of Jesus' death. Notice who it is that's crucifying him. It's the Romans. It's the Gentiles. You see, from the Old Testament, for someone to be handed over and be under the control and dominated by the Gentiles was to experience God's wrath. To be handed over into the hands of your enemies. Also, we see How is Jesus dying? He's dying on a cross. He is hanging on a cross made of wood. In the Old Testament scriptures, for someone to be hung on a tree was to be considered a curse. For someone to experience God's curse, you hang them on this tree and they are cursed. Here we see Jesus, what's being portrayed for us. He's experiencing God's wrath. He's experiencing God's curse. Also, we see over and over, people are mocking him. They're deriding him. They're ridiculing him. They're shaming him. In the Old Testament scriptures, the imagery that Mark is bringing forth to help us understand what's going on here, to be mocked, to be ridiculed by your enemies, is also an example of the wrath of God being upon you. Also, we see here, do you notice what happened in verse 33? When it's the sixth hour, we don't keep time like this anymore. That was noon. You notice what happened at noon? Darkness. Darkness came across the whole land and it stayed that way for 3 hours. It's another time, significant time, when redemption, when salvation was coming to God's people and God was acting and darkness came across a land. It was the Old Testament example of the great work of redemption, the Exodus. And when God was judging his enemies in Egypt and all the plagues came, one of the plagues was darkness coming across the land. God's enemies will be judged through darkness. And here, Jesus is being judged as an enemy of God on the cross. That leads to this cry that Jesus makes. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus understands that what is happening to him on the cross is God is pouring out the full cup of his wrath. And Jesus is enduring what all sinners deserve, the full, complete rejection and punishment of a righteous and a holy and a just God. But Jesus, he didn't deserve this. If you read earlier in Mark's account, you see that the trial that went through was a sham. It was all false witnesses and false testimony. And even the people that they came couldn't agree on their stories. It was evident to everyone that Jesus was innocent, yet he died. The scriptures tell us over and over that Jesus was perfect. He was God in the flesh. He never sinned. He always pleased his Father. Those that Jesus told us that in our hearts flow out evil. We who have rebelled and rejected against our God, we were the ones. We deserved this wrath. We deserved God's just punishment. But sometimes people may ask and have a hard time with this idea that God would judge humanity, that God would pour out his wrath on us? Do we really deserve that? Remember what Jesus told us is yes, we do. But is it fair? Is it good? Would a loving God really punish good people? Would a loving and good God really exercise wrath in this way? Think about it. Does the exercising of justice take away from somebody's goodness? My father-in-law, they live in Somerville. He was telling me about a tragic wreck that happened on Folly Beach within the past year or so. A couple was getting married down there. They had just celebrated their ceremony. They went to the wedding reception, and they were leaving the wedding reception in a golf cart in their community, driving back, just newly married, headed back to their home. A young lady's barreling down the road, 65 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. Doesn't stop at all and plows into them. Both of them were on the back of the golf cart. The new wife dies. The husband is sent to intensive care. They find out she had a blood alcohol level 3 times the legal limit. She took their lives. The golf cart rolled and tumbled for 100 yards. She hit them so hard. Recordings came out of her conversations in jail with her dad. Her mindset wasn't grieved at the loss of this, the lives of these individuals or what had happened. It was, my life is now messed up. I'm going to be in here for years. What am I going to do about this? No evidence of remorse. Now, how would you respond if when she goes before a judge and the judge says, you know what? I'm feeling merciful today. I'm feeling like a man of grace. And I know you made a big error or mistake, as she would say, but I'm going to show you grace and I am going to let you go. What would you think of that judge? Is that a good judge? No. Because a good judge administers justice. You see, if we understand the depth of our rebellion against our God, we should not have a problem with God administering His justice upon us. Our culture acknowledges this. Whether they acknowledge the reality of a God and the person and work of Jesus or not, we've recognized over the past several years the rising cry in our culture of a demand for justice in various situations and circumstances. And when the perception of that justice isn't being delivered, or their definition of justice isn't being met, there's anger, there's frustration, there's demands. Now, the perspective of justice might not be the same as the biblical perspective, but the acknowledgement is there from our culture that if you are good, you show and administer justice. And our God is good. And when we have rebelled and committed treason against our high and perfect and good and loving King, the just penalty for our rebellion, the Scriptures tell us, is the wrath of God. It is evidence of His justice and evidence of His goodness that God will not let sin go unpunished, and He will not let humanity rebel forever. But a good judge cannot just say, you're forgiven, and you walk. Penalties must be paid. Accounts must be settled. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus spoke to His disciples 3 different times. He tells them, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm giving my life as a ransom. A ransom to deliver sinners from the wrath of God. God has sent me in His grace and in His love to suffer the just penalty that sinners deserve. Paul, another one of Jesus' authorized spokespersons later on, is going to say that because God sent Jesus as the one who will satisfy His just wrath through His death on the cross, God can be just because the penalty is paid and the justifier of the one who has faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus pays and satisfies the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Jesus' death comes in our place. Without a dead Savior, there is no salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But how do we know? How do we know that this salvation was accomplished? How do we know that Jesus' death actually did something? And he wasn't just like Eddie Aikau, who gave his life and accomplished nothing. Well, notice. Notice what happens. Look in verse 38. And Jesus, this is 37, just to catch us up. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. He dies. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple. The way the temple was designed is there was one section of the temple, the holy place, where the priest could come in and do their work and their worship and their service before the Lord. And the inner part of the temple was the holy of holies, the most holy place. And not anybody could go there. The high priest could only go once a year. There was a curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place. And on this curtain were printed the image sewn in of angels. Angels barring access to the very presence of God. Why was this there? Why this curtain? Why this symbolism? It goes all the way back to Genesis. When humanity rebelled against a good and loving and gracious Creator, Satan deceived us. We believed him in Adam, and we rebelled. And the curse was death. We were cast out of God's presence. Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. And you know what was put in the place at the gate, the entrance, access into the very presence and fellowship and delight of God in the garden? Angels, flaming swords, to keep humanity out. God is saying, because of your sin, you cannot come in. Not just into this garden, but into my very presence. I'm a holy and just and righteous God. Sinners cannot enter into my presence and live and survive. But God promised. In Genesis 3:15, he promised that he would send one who would deal with sin, who would deal with the separation that humanity faced between God because of our sin. And that's Jesus. How does God respond to the death of Jesus on the cross? The curtain is torn. This was no small, easy tear curtain. No mouse grabbed onto a thread and accidentally unraveled it. This was an act of God demonstrating and showing that what had barred you from coming into my presence from the day that Adam and Eve sinned, the curtain has torn. Now there is a way for you to have access, to have full fellowship with me, because my wrath has been satisfied in Jesus. But remember what Jesus has said. It's only as you look to him in faith, trusting and recognizing, I deserve God's wrath and justice. I have no hope. I can do nothing in and of myself. My religious acts won't save me. My good works won't save me. Jesus, have mercy upon me. But there's one more thing that happens here that shows us proof and evidence that Jesus was who he said he was and he accomplished what he said he would accomplish. In chapter 16 of Mark, in verses 4 through 8, remember that I said Jesus had told many times that he was going to be betrayed, that the scribes and the Pharisees were going to reject him, that he would suffer, and that he would die. Well, that part wasn't very hard to do. Anybody could say that and make it happen. You know how easy it was to get in trouble with the scribes and the Pharisees at that time? Or to get yourself killed by Rome? You didn't need to be a miracle worker. Just communicate that you are opposed to the rule and reign of Caesar. Communicate that you are a king. People were getting crucified all the time. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say, I will get rejected. I will suffer. I will die. But that's not all he said. Jesus told his disciples on three separate occasions, not only will I die, but on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. You remember back when the paralytic was lowered into the room and Jesus said, not your paralysis is healed. He first said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees balked at that. There's no way. How can this guy claim to be God and forgive sins? And Jesus says this, what's easier for me to say? Take up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Remember, what was the easier thing to say? Your sins are forgiven, because you couldn't verify it. The harder thing to say was take up your mat and walk, because right then and there, you were going to see whether Jesus was who he said he was and if he could accomplish what he said he could accomplish. Here, Jesus is doing the same thing, but on a much grander scale. The easier thing to say is, I can get killed. The hard thing to say, I will rise again. Notice what happens in chapter 16, though. Verse 4. Well, we'll pick up in verse 1 just to catch the context. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint his body. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The harder thing, I will rise from the dead. But what does Jesus show? The claims to be God? The claims to be able to forgive sins? The claim to be the one that you must follow to gain eternal life were true. Here, we have eyewitness recorded account of the historical resurrection of Jesus. Not myth, not legend. Jesus of Nazareth rose in space and time and history. A dead man went into the tomb and a live man walked out, securing redemption and salvation for all who will look to him in faith. The question then becomes, how will we respond to this reality and this truth that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh, the one and only Savior and Redeemer of sinners? If you get Jesus wrong, you get it all wrong. The resurrection shows he was exactly who he claimed to be, and that means that you and I, apart from him, are exactly who he claims that we are, and we need him. And he offers forgiveness. Do you know Jesus? Have you placed your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus and only Jesus? Because if you get it wrong, if you get Jesus wrong, you get it all wrong. But if you look and hope and trust in him, salvation, forgiveness, the wrath of God that is justly yours will be removed as you look and trust in him, because the one who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and have access to him again. This is the good news of the gospel. This is a salvation that Caesar could never bring in his wildest dreams. But as we're talking about why we've been going through this, thinking about our revival of our desire and our passion for evangelism and to make disciples, just want to draw your attention to the last thing that is mentioned here in this passage. In verse 8, you see how the ladies of the tomb responded? Look with me. The guy tells them, go and tell. The angel tells them, go and tell Peter and the disciples that he's going to see you, just as he told you. And in verse 8, it says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What? What? God in the flesh secured salvation and redemption for His people. He rose from the dead just as He said He would. Everything we'd hoped for is true. You've seen it. You've recognized it. You've heard the message and you say nothing. What? You're afraid? Oh no. What is going on? We get to this portion in Mark's gospel and we're left with that question asking, why wouldn't they say anything? Why are they afraid? Do they know who their Savior is? Do they know who Jesus is? It's as if Mark is leaving us, asking us this question. Will we also live in fear? Will we also live in silence? Those of us who have heard what angels longed to look into and realize, we have heard it. We have experienced it. We have been saved by God Himself. Why could we not speak? We could do nothing but proclaim and share the good news of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus is my Savior. He did this for me. I deserved that wrath. I should have been on that cross. But God died for me. And He offers that to you. God is inviting us as His people into the privilege of being His fellow workers, of being those who announce and proclaim and share the good news of the gospel. Is it scary? Yes. But guess who's with you? Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected God-man, who rules and reigns and sits at the right hand of God, and who has promised He is coming for you. The dead Savior saves fully, completely, because the dead Savior is alive, and He brings salvation and new life to all who hope in Him. This is the good news of the gospel, and may we freely and boldly and passionately and humbly share it to all that God brings into our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that these words that we read are too good even to believe, it seems, that the Creator of all things, the Holy and Righteous One, would humble Himself to die in our place. We're rebels to Your will, that You've saved and redeemed us and made us Your people, Your sons, Your daughters, through the free grace and mercy and work of Christ. Who are we to be privileged to have a God like You? We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the gospel. My prayer is that You would continue to work in our hearts, that our love and our delight and our excitement about Jesus and this good news would bubble out of us so much that we cannot hold it in, and that new harmony would become a beacon of hope and a proclaimer of good news to this lost and straying world. May they find salvation and hope in Christ as You use Your fellow workers here. Make Your appeal through them as they share the good news of the gospel with the lost that You are seeking. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.